Let me ask you, maybe I should ask the kids. I love seeing children in the church, by the way. The only reason? No, two reasons. Reason number one, I can ask them questions, which is what I'm going to do. Second reason is children should worship together with the adults, our wonderful and glorious Savior. So anyway, if you're a kid or consider yourself one, what do you think the word doxology means? It's a tough one. Doxa and oligi, doxology. Anyone? If you're not a child, maybe you can help out. Doxology. What does it mean? Anyone? You want to Google it? You're not allowed to. Yes! Good try. I give you 5 out of 10, purely for effort. Right, let me help out a little bit. So, doxology is a word made up of two Greek words. Doxa, which means glory, and logia, logos, which means words, speaking. So the word doxology means a glory saying. It is speaking about glory. Well, if you weren't good in Greek, I'm going to test your Latin. Because the next word is the word benediction. Have you heard that word before? Yeah? Benediction. I guess if you're Italian, you would be able to help us out here because it's close to Italian. Do you have this word in French as well? Benediction. Close enough. So benediction is a well saying. It is leaving a good word to the people that you are talking to. So at the end of our services, we usually give a benediction. It's to send the people out into this world with a well saying, wishing them well. But in the Christian context, it's not a wishy-washy wishing, but it is truly wishing them to go with the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So what we have at the end of the book of Jude is a mixture between a doxology and a benediction. There is a praise saying, praising the work of Jesus Christ, and there is the sending of the congregation into this world. So when you read again, verse 24 to 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore." So you have that well saying, that glory saying that we repeat as a congregation as we say amen at the end. Now, this benediction and doxology comes at the end of a letter that Jude wrote. And he started off writing this letter with good intentions. He said that, "I want to write about the common things of our faith, the commonalities of our salvation in the Lord Jesus." He actually just wanted to write a doxology. He wanted to write about the praise or the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he set out to write, he said that he was obviously guided by the Holy Spirit to write something completely different. He ended up writing a warning to the church. I think most of us are probably modern-day Christians. We would have preferred also rather to hear the doxology and the wonders of salvation. Who wouldn't? You know, we like the good stuff. But James is a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And together with the gospel, the good news, also come warnings. Warnings that we as a congregation here this morning in the presence of God need to take heed of. So we read in verse 3, he said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He calls them to contend for their faith. He calls them to fight for that which they believe. They were to fight for the faith that they have received, and they had to struggle against that which threatens their faith. Brothers and sisters, your faith is the most precious gift you possess. I know we love our families, and in an earthly manner, they are the most wonderful gifts the Lord has given us. but the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ has given you, which you have received, is the greatest gift ever. Because it would lead you into the presence of God who created you, and you will spend all eternity in His presence because of a faith that you have received here on earth. So, that precious faith, as the saying goes, is literally worth a king's ransom, isn't it? Because you've received that faith after the Lord Jesus Himself has died on the cross for your sins. And Peter describes our faith later. Well, turn with me to First Peter chapter 1. And this is the Apostle Peter, and he writes about this faith. And I want you just to note how he sees the value of faith, how precious it was in his eyes and as he speaks to the church. In chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, Peter writes, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed." So, everything that you have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, but also you being kept in your faith until you will one day be presented into the presence of God, is all the gift that you and I need to preserve and fight for and contend for, because that's a gift that God has given us. So if your faith is so valuable, and the hope of your glorious inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ is guarded by faith, then surely you and I need to listen to what Jude wrote to the believers in this letter. Defending your faith, defending it. It takes for granted that your faith is going to be under attack. Your faith is going to be threatened. The serpent will continue to strike at the seed of the woman. The serpent is out there to destroy the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. The serpent is at work even as we sit right now here worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at work threatening your faith. The church, and therefore everyone who makes up the church, is always in the crosshairs of Satan. The evil one is out there to destroy your faith. It is being threatened. And through blatant lies, half-truths, the subtle twisting of God's Word, with all kinds of worldly philosophies and worldly ideologies, with deceit, your faith is constantly under threat. There is an enemy at the gate. And sometimes, very often, the enemy has already come into the church itself. And they operate with impunity within the camp. And the enemy's strategy is first and foremost to deceive you. He tempts men and women to satisfy the lusts of their flesh, whether it is to feed their pride, to indulge in sexual sin, to pursue the gods of this world, or just to submit themselves to an authority other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude addresses this in this letter. And please note that he's not writing this letter to heathens. He's not writing this to the Muslims of his day or the atheists of his day. Jude is addressing the church. So you, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Christ Church, you need to understand that this letter is addressed to you and me. So he describes these enemies of Christ, and he describes how in the Old Testament, the same truth was already present. He reminds them of those who rebelled against the Lord when the Lord saved them from Egypt. You can find that in verse 5. He warns them and he says that angels who did not stay in their appointed place showed the rebellion because they have not followed the Lord. He describes those in Sodom and in Gomorrah, who indulged in their sexual immorality and they pursued unnatural desire, something that God hates. He refers to Cain And then he refers to Korah, those who rebelled against God, verse 11. And then he mentions Enoch, the man who walked with God. And he quotes something that was obviously known to the Jews, something that Enoch must have written. And look at verse 14 and 15. Just get a feel for the danger that Enoch saw in his day as the faith of the people of God were threatened. Verse 14, he says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of the ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." He said, God will judge them. And you cannot read those two verses without seeing how Enoch really laid into them. All the ungodly, all their deeds, all the ungodliness that they commit. In between these Old Testament references that Jude makes, which must have been obviously very familiar to the believers to whom he's writing, these Jewish believers, Jude described that these false teachers, these people who are now threatening the church that made him decide, I need to write this instead of the glories of the gospel, he says, they are now busy at work in your lives. So be aware, be warned. Now, I want you to read with me again. I will read. You can listen. But I want you to evoke an emotion within yourself. Is that all right? All right? You don't hear this from the pulpit often enough. No, I want you to be emotional. All right? No, be emotional. But I want you to have a certain emotion. If ever you had manipulation from the pulpit, this is probably the moment. All right. I want you to feel the disgust that these verses are supposed to produce in your heart. Are you ready for it? Okay? If you can't handle it, you can get counseling afterwards. I want you to feel what Jude is saying here. Look at verse 8. He's speaking about the false teachers who are threatening the church. He says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Do you feel a little bit of, I don't like these people? Look at verse 12. "These are hidden reefs, you boaties, when you go out with your boat. The last thing you want is a hidden reef. You'll sink. These people are like hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear." What does that mean? Look there behind and you'll see tables are prepared. I'm looking forward to the church lunch afterwards. He's describing the very same thing that happened in that church. They had their love feast. They would come together and they would eat a meal together. And among those who are eating together with the people of God are these people. They are there. And they sit there without fear. Because no one's calling them out. They are shepherds feeding themselves. They're like waterless clouds. You know, the promise of rain is on the horizon after a long drought, and you look forward, and yet these clouds are just empty. They produce nothing. They are swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Isn't that harvest time? These trees produce absolutely nothing. They are twice dead. Now, when I was in school, and you learned good, better, best. You learned red, redder, reddest. You did not learn anything about dead, deader, deadest, because it doesn't exist. Yet, Jude here says what? Twice dead. You need to look at these people and think they are disgusting. Uprooted. They're like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 16, he says, these are grumblers. How many of you like the grumblers? Better not be one. What about the malcontents? You know, always complaining, never satisfied, never happy with anything. They are following their own sinful desires. They're not willing to submit to the Word of God. They will do whatever they want to do. They are loud-mouth boasters. Funny how some of these people are usually the loudest. They are showing favoritism to gain advantage. It all shows a selfishness within them, a pride. I hope you can at least feel a little bit of the disgust that you should feel about these people. And then he gets to the crux of the matter, and he urges them to understand and to be prepared to respond properly to these kind of people within the congregation. Look at verse 17. It says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they say to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by their flesh." And I bet you, even though I didn't ask for any emotional response, you would probably look at these verses and say, "Well, that's more like me." True? See, one can take these verses as they are, and we can probably transfer them right into the 21st century church, even to this congregation here this morning. No matter what your eschatological position is, we all agree that we're living in the last days, don't we? Whatever it is, it might be your last days. And we see these things. We see how the world seems to be falling apart around us, and man, we've got a lot to complain about. There are scoffers. There are those who ridicule the church. There are those who deny Christ, who blaspheme our Lord Jesus. They do it now openly, publicly. And we even find some of these people within the broader church. You just put the right flag at the entrance of your congregation and you will know who they are. You would have those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus according to that which our own Savior Jesus Christ Himself said. They form a new God for themselves, a Jesus that fits their profile. Are you aware of these people? Are you on guard as a church? Do you have your radar switched on so that you can be a discerning congregation? These people, they cause divisions in the church. Just, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, there was a big vote within the Anglican Church, the Church of England. A big vote about how should we view marriage. Have you heard that? It split, or it is splitting, the Church of England. False teachers divide. They don't hold to truth. Now, let me quickly make a comment here, because there's a lot of confusion on this matter of unity and division. What Jude is saying here in this passage is this. He says, church unity is not unity at any cost. You hear that? You shouldn't just fight for the unity of the church for the sake of being a united congregation. No. You can see in his mind that there are those who should not be considered as part of the church. They are wolves. They are people whom you should exclude for the sake of the most precious faith once and for all delivered unto you. These people, they cause division. They are worldly people. They are people who are void of the Spirit. Isn't that a sign of you being in Christ, to have the Spirit? Some believers today believe that you should accept anyone into your church. Everyone is welcome. They just have to say the name of Jesus. Doesn't matter what they believe about Jesus. Doesn't matter what they confess, you just bring them in. Doesn't matter what kind of sins they hold to, aren't we just all sinners? Don't judge. Granted, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of sinners. I think we can all testify to that. But they are sinners who trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They are men and women who have, in humility, place themselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They share the common faith that Jude wanted to speak about. They love Jesus. They love truth. They love the Spirit. So Jude is definitely not saying, when he speaks about the divisions, he's not saying pursue unity at all costs, but he is saying protect the true unity that in the Lord Jesus Christ has been produced in you, binding you as a congregation together, as Paul wrote in Colossians, knitted together in Christ Jesus. That's the unity that we as believers need to protect and fight for, contend for. Protect yourselves from those who will divide the true church, those who will come in like wolves among the sheep, because they will be detrimental to your faith. Now, if we understand that no church is immune to these common threats, because remember, Jude is not writing this to the Hindus down the street, he's writing this to the church. If this is true, and he felt it necessary to warn the church, then surely you and I need to acknowledge that we are not immune to this either. We are not. This is why the Holy Spirit gave us this letter, to warn us against these things and to prepare us as a church to stand firm in our defense against these threats. The question then is how? How do I do this? Well, look at verse 20. Jude goes on and he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, some others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there are things that you and I as believers are called to do. And we don't like the to-do verses in the Bible. We more like the saved by grace verses in the Bible. But the Bible, even the New Testament, are full of verses telling us what to do. The believer who is truly saved by faith and who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her are those who would do the things that are commanded for them to do. And you do it not to be saved, but you do it out of a love and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the realization that this most holy and precious faith that you have once received is under threat. So you need to protect it. So here we go. He says, build yourselves up, pray in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot to be said about that. I'm not going to go into that. Again, ask your elders. Keep in the love of the Holy, keep in the love of God, and wait for the mercies of God. Those are things that you and I need to occupy ourselves with. But let me ask you this morning: are you building yourselves up in your most holy and precious faith? What are you doing in your life to make sure that your faith is like a bastion? No one can enter. No one can attack my faith. Not because my faith is my faith, but because my faith is so precious that I have made it my task to make sure that my ears are very acutely aware of any false teaching. I have learned discernment to listen. And when I hear something that's just slightly off, my alarms go off. And I go to my brother or my sister and I say, hey, did you hear that? Is that in line with God's word? Because my most holy and precious faith is at stake as well as yours. Are we living like that? Or, you know, you live in the Facebook world and you see someone post that wonderful book they read, that Beth Myers, what's her name? Oh, well, any one of the Beths out there write books nowadays. Sorry if you're a good Beth writing a good book somewhere out there. But you read these things, you think, what happened to discernment? I know these people. Some of them were in my church and I thought, man, how can you go to those things? How can that be what you feed your soul when your faith is in danger of being attacked and threatened by false teaching? Ah, Joyce Meyer, that was the one I was thinking about. She's so, Beth or Joyce? Does someone edit this? No, all right, there we go. So build yourself up. That also means put into your faith that which is necessary. We're back in Ephesians 4, isn't it? Put off, put on. Put off those things that are off the flesh. Put on those things that build yourself up. Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in fellowship with God's people. Be actively serving in the kingdom according to the gifts that God has given you. And allow yourself to be served by the gifts that God had given someone else for your sake. That's sometimes the hardest thing to do. To be served in humility. You remember Peter? Oh, Lord, you won't wash my feet. Well, sometimes our feet need to be washed. They're dirty and stinky. And you need someone else to come and do it for you. And give opportunities for people to serve. And then pray in the Holy Spirit. Like I said, there are some theological discussions over this. I would just say this much at this point. And are you praying in line, in accordance to, in character with the Holy Spirit? I don't believe this is some kind of strange language being spoken of here, you know, an out-of-body experience with the Holy Spirit and you there and your body somewhere else. I do believe this speaks about, are you actually in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in you, so that your thoughts and the thoughts of God, the triune God, are pretty much in line with one another. Anyway, if you disagree with that, counseling afterwards in that sense. Keep in the love of God. Keep in Christ. Be with Him. Love the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Don't ever think that this most important love in your life is one that you can neglect. Like any love relationship with husbands and wives and children and church members, it has to be nurtured. It has to be taken care of. Well, keep in the love of God. Well, I think we can go on and on looking at all these various things. But know this. We need to save others who are struggling with this. In a congregation your size, I'm sure there are those who are doing well in their faith. You know, they're growing and they are serving. And you can just see, you know, looking from the outside at least, it looks as if their lives are pretty much sorted out. It doesn't take long just to have a short conversation to find out that they're actually struggling. They're actually struggling because their faith is being attacked. Some of them might be in positions at work where day after day they have to go through this re-education, and they need to go through that kind of ridicule just because they're Christians. They are under attack. Are you there, the brother or the sister who can come alongside them and help them? Some of these people are so far down the line of being deceived that they're at that point where, were it not for the grace of God, they will fall into the fire. And it is your duty as a brother or sister who truly loves Christ to go and to snatch them out of the fire. So show mercy. Don't condemn your brothers and sisters who are truly in Christ. Love them. This showing of mercy, the showing of love and grace, how do we do that? Well, we show it in the form of preaching the good news of the work that Jesus Christ already accomplished for them. Remind them of their salvation. Remind them of the joy there is in Christ. Remind them that Jesus Christ is worthy the suffering that they might face at work, the ridicule, the bigotry. And sometimes if they don't repent, the church needs to exercise church discipline. The church needs to tell them that if this glorious gospel that you once professed, if you have now turned your back and you don't want to follow Christ anymore, but you want to follow the things of the world, the church needs to tell them, I will let you go. I will hand you over to Satan so that you can see what you had in this kingdom and what you had gained in this disgusting kingdom. And by God's grace, the church should always then pray for that person and pray that God will give true repentance, as if we snatch them out of fire with love and grace reaching out to them. Note how Jude and Paul both see the value of the soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, Paul writes and he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right, well, this leads us then to the final few verses, which is what I'm actually going to preach about. Brothers and sisters, tell me this. I did play a trick on you intentionally. When I asked you to actually evoke some emotion with those verses, I did it intentionally. Because if you're anything like me, you would have probably read those verses on your own. And you would have thought that I am so far removed from the evil that is being described there that I cannot perceive myself to be in the bad category. I must surely be one of the good ones, the faithful ones, the solid Christian. I'm not like Cain. I'm not like the fallen angels. I'm not a member of the stubborn Israelites. You cannot imagine being part of a rebellion against God or the church, like Korah. You cannot think that you will be involved in sexual immorality like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you and I, we tend to think that we are the good guys. I'm not like that. We are the invincible saints. This will never happen to me. Do you remember the list Jude gave describing these people? They rely on their dreams. I know good Christians who rely more on dreams than in trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. Are you rejecting the authority of God's word every now and then? They blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, that's an interesting one. I mean, when was the last time you had something very bad to say about a fellow member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you're not in that group. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn. Maybe that is a description of you as a Christian. Twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of your own shame. You see, we are very, very quick to say, that's not me. But have you ever met in the Church of Jesus Christ anyone who grumbles? I have. I guess I myself have been guilty of that every now and then. Malcontents. Never happy, never satisfied. Oh, you know, I don't like this church anymore. It doesn't give me what I want. I walk down the street to church number 2. For some, it's church number 19. Loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism. Well, how have we seen that in the Church of New Zealand? Does any of these words describe you and me? Oh, don't for one moment think, dear brothers, that you don't have it in you to commit this kind of evil. Do not think that. Better men and women before you and me have fallen away from Christ. I've now been at Shaw Baptist Church for 10 years. And I remember when I came, looked at the congregation, preached to a congregation just like this. There are some who heard the Word of God being preached to them. Some of them were born in the church who are now not walking with Christ anymore. Do you know any people like that? Do you know Christians who once had a strong, solid profession of faith? And if you look at them, you would say, that's my brother. So, I don't want to scare you, because the passage doesn't do that. It warns you. So, here is the question then. What hope do you and I have to persevere? What hope do you have? You have to ask yourself, how will my race end? Will I be like those who someone need to come after and snatch out of the fire? Because if you're in that position, don't tell me you were thinking about that when you were sitting in a congregation like this. You were thinking, I'm one of the good guys. The answer is, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will be preserved. And here is the crux of the matter, not on your own accord. That brings us to the doxology. Now to Him who is able to keep you, dear brother, dear sister, to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. What words would you say the moment you enter into glory? I can tell you what you won't say. You won't say, I did it my way. No one who did it his way will enter into the presence of God. Or maybe someone would say, well, don't you know that I'm still standing? You know, that song. Looking like a true survivor. You know, I survived the world. I survived these attacks on my faith. I'm so strong. Feeling like a little kid. Picking up the pieces of my life without you in mind. That's how many people live their Christian lives. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. And I will survive. Now, there will be no such foolish talk in the presence of God who is holy. Your first words will be a variant to this, to the only God, to our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before now and forevermore. That's got to be the words you say. Why? Because He and He alone is able to keep you. He's the one that protects your faith. He's the one that holds on to you. He's the one that keeps you from stumbling. He alone is able to present you one day blameless and pure in the presence of His glory with great joy. Look at this for a moment. He says He is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is? It's God, isn't it? God does this through His Son, Jesus Christ. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is He, it is Jesus who keeps you from stumbling. Now, when you read that, pardon me, when you read that, your mind is probably going where mine used to go and to think, you know, I'm walking down the street, trip up a little bit, didn't completely fall, I just stumbled, but I went on and I kept on walking. This is not what the stumbling is that's being described here. If you have been a Christian for any period of time, you know that sinners still sin. You stumble in that sense, don't you? Temptation comes. Sometimes you're strong enough, other times you fail. If you are not a sinner, again, counseling afterwards there. We all know we're sinners. We all know that even though I wake up this morning and I've got all these great intentions, I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart. Look at me. Even saying those words, you probably already sinned because of your foolish pride. We all sin. So Jesus is not keeping us from stumbling in the sense of keeping us from sinning, is He? Otherwise, Jesus is failing, which He's most certainly not. So what is meant by keep us from stumbling? I believe that it means that He keeps you from stumbling away, from falling away, from losing your faith. He's keeping you. How do I know that? Well, when you go back to verse 1, look how he starts this whole chapter, this whole book, this whole letter. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are truly in Jesus, you are being kept in Jesus. You are being held by Him. God's people are called beloved and kept. If we see this as the keeping of something precious, we are closer to what this word actually means. You are a gift to the Son. Think about that for a moment. You, as a believer, who once was a sinner in rebellion against God, somewhere long before you even existed, but you existed in the infinite mind of God, God the Father gave the people to the Son and included in that group of people you. Little you. And the Father gave you to the Son. And the Son received you. And He said, these sinners, I must one day die for. I must go to the cross for. I must bear their guilt on me. And Jesus came into this world. He died on the cross. Received the punishment that was meant for you. Whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the gift that the Father gave to the Son in you is kept now by him who died for you on the cross. Nowhere in this equation do you see the Bible says, you know, maybe God has an elect people and it's now up to them to make sure that they enter into the presence of God who elected them. That's, you don't find that in the Bible. You are being kept. And not only kept now, because if you were already in the mind of God at the time of election before the foundation of the earth, guess what? You have been kept then already to enter into the presence of God. Man, this should make you go and say hallelujah, but you're not a hallelujah kind of church. Maybe you are, I'm just joking. But you're a gift. You're a gift that God the Father gave His beloved Son. Do you think the Son will take that gift like we as people sometimes do? You know, thanks for the gift, Dad, and 2 days later it's broken. No, no, no. He will keep you. You are kept by the work of the Son. You are kept through His substitutionary atonement so that your sins have been forgiven. You will be kept by His Holy Spirit that He gives you so that He can sanctify you and help you to fight against these threats to your faith. And now that you are His, by virtue of Him redeeming you, you will be kept by Him and for Him. I spoke about this earlier, well, at the conference, I think it was. I mentioned this whole idea of, you know how we do weddings today? You know, the father walks the daughter down the aisle, and you know, the groom stands there shaking and worrying, and then the father comes and he looks at his daughter, and tears are just, the whole carpet is wet from the back to the front, and then the father takes the hand and gives the hand to this guy, and he takes the hand, and the father goes and he sits down, and it's all over. The picture of the Bible is different. The groom walks the bride in. Jesus, who redeems the bride, who clothes the bride in His righteousness, He's the one walking the bride down the aisle, as it were. And who's standing in front? The Father. The Father. And Jesus, as the groom, He takes the bride. He says, Father, look, You've given her to Me. She is My gift from You. And when You gave her to Me, she was rotten and spoiled and dirty, and she rebelled against You. She didn't love You. But I've now clothed her in My righteousness. And He says, look at her now, without spot, without wrinkle. And He presents her pure and blameless before the presence of the Father. That's what we see here. Isn't it a beautiful picture? Do you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? All right, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it. Well, I guess after 24 years, after its release, it's okay. This is about a group of men who were asked to go, and they were led by a Captain John Miller, and they make their way behind enemy lines to go and find a certain Private James Ryan, because James Ryan is the only surviving brother of four brothers. Three of his brothers already died during the war. So Captain Miller's duty was to find and then to keep James Ryan alive so that he can go back home. And they go into the enemy territory behind the lines. And as you know the story, many of them get killed. But eventually, Private Ryan is saved. He eventually is being united with his mom. Now, I know that every illustration falls to pieces at the details, but I think that is what is meant by keeping us from stumbling. It is the Lord Jesus comes into our world, into our sinful world, and He goes into the enemy territory. And He's the one eventually paying the price for my salvation so that I can be reunited with my Father. But there's more to this. This presenting of you before the presence of His glory is then described for us, and I will close with this. Sorry, I am going a little bit longer than usual. But it's described for us here from three points of view. And I want you to see these three points of view because it's just beautiful to me. So you have the view from our perspective, you have the view from the Father's perspective, and you have the view from Jesus' perspective. So if you are in filmmaking, you can imagine there's camera one, camera two, camera three. So let's look at this. It says that you will be presented blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. At that moment, you will consciously be aware of your surroundings. And James gives us these three camera angles. Camera angle number one is mounted on the believer. So that's what you see. Your point of view is this. Look where I am. That's what you see. You will be in the presence of God who is holy, holy, holy. He's the one that existed in all eternity and will exist for all eternity. The one who doesn't need anything. And yet, there you are, standing in His presence, in His glory. That's what you see. I think you will say, look where I am. I shouldn't be here. Camera two is mounted to show what the Father sees. What does the Father see? He sees you. And as He sees you, what does He see? He doesn't see all those sins that you have committed. He doesn't see all those times when your faith was under attack and you gave in. He doesn't see those times when even you committed some really nasty sexual sins. He doesn't see the fact that you were so irresponsible in your faith. He doesn't see that if you are in Christ, because those sins have been forgiven. You've been kept. So what does He see? He sees a sinner, pure and blameless. Have that picture of the Father as He receives the bride, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed by His blood. That's what He sees. Sometimes our idea of how God sees me is, you know, this big eye in the sky, just looking down with His finger pointing how bad these people are. No. Unbiblical. Not the way that God the Father sees those whom Jesus Christ died for. He sees you as forgiven and cleansed and pure and blameless. Camera three is from the Son's point of view. And there's not much said in this verse about that, but it says something about more the expression on His face with great joy. With great joy. That's what this camera is showing. It zooms in on Jesus, and what do you see on His face? Great joy. You and I will see the glory of the Father. We will see Him in His splendor and in His majesty. We will see Him without the hindrance of sin. You will see God the way that you've always wanted Him to see, wanted to see Him now. But now our flesh is in the way. We are limited in seeing Him. You will fall down before Him and you will be pure. You will worship Him in unadulterated worship. There will be no wandering. There will be no mind everywhere. You will be in the moment, in the presence of God. You will worship Him. You will fall down before Him because He has kept you. And then the Father, again, He looks at you. He will look at you and He will see, this is the bride of my Son whom I gave to Him. Pure, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. They washed in the Lamb's blood. This is how the Son will present you to Him. And you will say to the Father, look, my Redeemer lives. Look at my groom. And He will sit around that table, which is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. And you will sit there next to your groom. And you will rejoice in His presence. And there will be joy on His face. Because He redeemed you. And as that all takes place, I bet you your heart will be full of love and full of gratitude for what your Lord Jesus Christ did for you. Because we might just look back at all those many moments that our faith was threatened. And we would wonder, did the Lord ever forgive me when I did this, or when I said that? But your faith was kept by Him. At that moment, you will ask yourself, how in the world is it possible for me to be here? And the answer will be to the only God, our Father. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before time and now and forevermore. And you will say now to Him who is able to keep me from stumbling, He will also present me pure and blameless before the presence of His glory. and you will all say amen. Are you looking forward to this? Oh man, I am. But until then, dear brothers and sisters, let us be awake. Let us know that our faith that is so precious is being under attack. But if you are in Christ Jesus, be confident in the fact that He's keeping you. Just keep on giving Him glory for the fact that you are even here this morning worshiping Him. And one day, I would love to be together with you in His presence. I hope we recognize one another. It'll be cool. Let's pray. I'm sure we will, by the way, but anyway. Dear Lord God, how can we ever read a passage like this and not rejoice and have hearts overflowing with gratitude for what You have done for us? Because, Lord, when we walk out this building and enter this week's challenges, we know that our faith will be under attack. And it'll be attacked from people we work with. It'll be attacked in the media. It'll be attacked in our parliaments. But it will also be under attack because of our own sinful flesh that's so weak. A flesh that is always drawn towards sensuality, and a flesh that is drawn to that which is not necessarily true. And God, as we then build up our most holy and precious faith, as we pray in the Spirit, as we help one another by being aware of our brothers and sisters who might need just a word of encouragement and an arm around the shoulder, and maybe just to sit down and even correct or rebuke. Lord, I pray that You will make us faithful as Christian men and women so that we can snatch at least some out of the scourge of the fire. But God, at the end, after we lived our lives and we come to that moment when You take us into glory, thank You that our thoughts would immediately be transferred to see the joy on the face of the Son, Jesus Christ. And we will be there like in Revelation chapter 5, where all the 24 elders bow down constantly, and all the living creatures and angels upon angels speak about Your glory and Your majesty. And there among them will be this brother and that sister who can rejoice in the Lamb who shed His blood for my salvation. So, Father, thank You for Your Son. And dear Lord Jesus, thank You for Your submission and obedience to the Father's will. And thank You, O Holy Spirit, that You apply all these truths to our hearts. And in that we want to rest. To You alone be all the glory. Amen.